All right. We're not quite ready to leave Hebrews 11, so if you would open again to Hebrews 11, and then we'll shoot back to the book of Genesis, where we're going to spend the majority of our time over the weekend. Father in heaven, once again, what a privilege it is to know you through Christ. How amazing and how just beyond words it is that you would seek us out. When our Lord said, I came to seek and save that which was lost, he was talking about me. How I thank you that he was willing to go through what he went through to find me. I know everyone here feels that way, Father, and so as we gather together, it's our prayer that we won't just emote in the sentimentality of it all, but that we'll get into the real nitty-gritty of the frontline conflict that our world is embroiled in at this very hour. The powers of darkness are advancing only because the saints of light are on the retreat. Darkness can never encroach where the light shines. Help us to be the light in our world, that people might come to know your Son and our Savior for their eternal blessing and benefit and for his eternal glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Elizabeth? Just a word about tomorrow. I think most of you are aware, and you've got the schedule that tomorrow morning is dedicated to the ladies. Sherry Johnson is going to be speaking to the ladies here. Please pray for her. Pray for her strength. Most of you are aware of the struggle that she's been through, and she and Kurt and their family. The guys are free. If you're not familiar with the area, you may just want to go roam around Prescott. It's an amazing place, lots to look at, lots to see and do. And we've got a huge Saturday market over in Prescott Valley. If you want to come out that way, it's about 3 miles down the road. You'll see all the flags and the big market on the right. So that's always worth paying a visit. So the guys will show up here, I think, 11:30. We'll come back and join the ladies and then have lunch together and then two sessions tomorrow afternoon. All right. In Hebrews 11, let's just touch on one thing. All through the story of Abraham, as the author selects specific things in the life of Abraham, significant things, signposts, if you will, of a life of faith, the emphasis is always by faith. These things were not done through Abraham's energy. They were not done by his strength. They were not done by any insight that he had. They were done by faith. And faith is always a response to the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to the soul of man, and we make a decision. I will believe it. Whether I understand it or not is not the issue. Many times we believe what we do not understand. I remember reading about D.L. Moody when a prominent atheist said, Moody, what do you do about all the passages in the Bible that you don't understand? And Moody said, I just believe them. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Sometimes we have to believe, not fully understanding what we're believing. But we know that it's true. And we know that to the light that we have, we are going to think and act on the basis of that truth that we've revealed. So what is faith? What do we mean when we talk about faith? Do you know that there are whole movements out there in this country and around the world today who are trying to redefine faith? They're trying to redefine it in ways that will fit their worldview and their doctrinal perspective, their slant, if you will, on what the Bible is all about. And they love to back it up with things like James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and that's a whole other discussion. But it's a poor understanding on their part of what the book of James is all about. What is faith? The author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us what faith is all about. And I want to define that because it was by faith Abraham responded to the message, which in the beginning was a very simple message, and yet he read implications in that message It meant more than just what it said. Let me just say this to you. Scripture always means a much, much more than just what is said. It means everything that is said absolutely and completely. But there's always more to it. There's always so much more behind it. That's why I can come to a book like the book of Hebrews that I've taught through meticulously. I've spent years and years and years teaching the book of Hebrews. And I can come back to Hebrews as I did just within the last 6-8 months. And I can see things I never saw before. Oh, I read it before and I believed it before. But you know what? I didn't understand what it implied, what it really meant. And therefore, we continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper into our understanding. But let's just quickly touch on what Hebrews means when it talks about faith, going back to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance, or you could say conviction. I like the word conviction. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for. You don't see it. It's not yet a reality. You only even know about it because it's a promise of the Word of God and you have a conviction. This is true. This is real. And this one day I will see. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for. Secondly, it is the evidence of things not seen. The world wants proof of the truth of God's Word. And it has it in the lives of those who follow it. The world seeks proof of the existence of God, and the proof of God's existence surrounds them all the time. And yet they refuse to accept the evidence that is irrefutable. I brought a book along, by the way. I might just mention about on the topic. Most of you know that I'm a voracious reader. My home is overflowing with books. My wife keeps saying we're going to have to move so the books have a place to sit. But I read because I want to learn. I never want to be content with what I know. I always want to learn more. And there's a book out by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek called I Don't Have the Faith to Be an Atheist. I don't have the faith to be an atheist. And what they do is basically go through the evidence. I like Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've got another book, maybe I'll bring it to you tomorrow. It was done by a guy that is a cold case detective in California. And he decided, because people kept witnessing to him and trying to win him to Christ, and he said, you know what? In a cold case investigation, you're dealing with things that are far in the past. So why don't I just take the skills of a cold case investigator and apply it to the gospel story and see what I come up with? And he started out as an atheist, and as always happens, when people look at the evidence, like C.S. Lewis, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't have the faith to be an atheist, but I'm childlike enough to have the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the conviction of things that you're hoping for. You haven't seen them yet, but they're promised. It's the evidence, it's proof to the world of things that are unseen. Drop down to verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen are not made out of things that are visible. No evolution. We believe in a creator-creation relationship. It's what we call a world view. If you believe in design demanding a designer, if you take a watch and show it to anyone around the world and say, they say, where'd that come from? You say, it just happened. They think you're insane. But then you look at something so multiple million times more complex in the creation, and you say it just happened. The insanity of it escapes many of our people who are educated fools, unfortunately. So not only is faith a conviction of things hoped for, not only is it evidence to the world of things that are not seen, it is a worldview that places God in his rightful place and creation under him. And then you drop down to verse 6, where he says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith has inherent within itself, folks, please get this, It resolves so many of the problems that the Lordship Salvation Camp and everybody else is out haranguing and trying to beat people into submission to live productive, fruitful, godly lives. And the whole problem is people would do that if you would teach them. You're not giving them the fuel to run on. You're not giving them the fuel that they need for their faith. There is inherent in faith a desire to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is. His existence is not in question. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Inherent in faith is a desire to please God, and therefore a fire burning in the gut that I am going to seek to know him, because I know he rewards those who seek him. Now, being human beings and being earthly and worldly and carnal and materialistic, our immediate thought is, oh, he rewards those who seek him, so I'm going to seek him so I get rewarded, right? Money in my pocket, prospering my business, all that. No, you know what he rewards people who seek him with? They find him. That's the greatest reward, is to find him, to know him, to enter into a fuller and a greater understanding of who he is. And possibly in the course of this weekend, this will lead us back into John chapter 14, where the greatest promise in the Bible is found. Absolute. By the way, I'll be in Alaska 2 weeks from today, and we'll be having a conference in Homer, Alaska, and I will be teaching on the abiding life. And the abiding life is built on the greatest promise ever given. You know what it is? If you abide in me, I'll abide in you. And that is just absolutely astounding. If any man abide in me, what does Jesus say? The Father will come, and I will come, and we will make our home with him. That's the reward that he gives to those who seek him. And whether you're prospering or whether you're going through, we got people right here in this room suffering cancer. We've got people in this room that are going through horrible and terrible, difficult situations. Listen, if he is dwelling with you, if he is at home in your life, what does any of it really matter? It's a trial for a time. It's a refining of our faith. God would never allow anything to happen in your life or mine if it were not for the ultimate, best, eternal purpose. It may be the worst thing that we could imagine, but it's got the best purpose in mind. How many times can I look back in my life? So many of you, I know you can say the same thing. I look back at what I thought was the worst thing that ever happened to me. It was the best thing that ever happened. I just didn't know it. I couldn't see it for what it was. Why is all this so important? Because by faith, Abraham obeyed. Let me try to drive this home to you. How do you obey in faith? Or maybe I should ask the question, how do you obey the faith? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out his theology in what we would call his magnum opus, his great, most significant work, theological treatise on the Christian life. And most people miss the fact that he begins and ends the book with a phrase that is critical. It bookends the book of Romans. And when you have bookends in biblical books, it's because the author, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells you at the beginning what he wants you to get and tells you at the end what he hopes you got. And in between is all the information so that you get it. Turn with me to Romans. I hadn't planned on doing this, but now I've got to. With that lead up, how could we not? Romans chapter 1. I have to read verse 1 to 5 to get the thrust, but the point that I'm wanting you to look at is in verse 5. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated of the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. Please get the point. It's all about him. concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, get this, we have received grace and apostleship for what purpose? Obedience to the faith. You got that? Paul said, I am an apostle by the grace of God so that I can bring about obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I ask you again the question, how do you obey to the faith? Turn with me to Romans 16. Romans 6:25, now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now, we have to understand that when Paul speaks of the faith, he's talking about the content of Scripture. He's talking about the content of what we believe. We call it the faith. It is what we believe. It is what we hold dear. It is what we have conviction about. So I ask again the question, how do you obey the faith? If the faith is laid out by Paul in the book of Romans, how do you obey the faith? By faith. This is very simple, but I want you to get this. The only obedient response to the faith is faith. And if you and I have faith in whatever part of the content of Scripture we're studying or reading, what's it going to have within it? It's going to have a conviction of things that we can't see. It is going to produce an evidence to the world of things that are unseen. It is going to be built around a worldview that says God is creator and I am a creature, and that is a relationship that has many multiple obligations and responsibilities, and it is going to be a faith that is going to have burning within it the desire to please God, because without faith it can't be done, and it's going to have an inherent strong inner urge and drive and motivation to seek Him, because I know if I seek Him, I'll find Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. All of these things were elements in the life of the man we call the father of the faith. Let's go to Genesis. We'll look quickly at a couple of passages in Genesis 10 and then into Genesis 12. Most of you are aware that the Apostle Paul, when he's arguing with those who believe in salvation by works, he always turns to one person to prove his point. Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham is the living proof that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So this man is significant. Just jump with me through, starting in Genesis 10, verse 1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. How many of you like the genealogies of the Bible? You know that the biggest conference that I do every year is in Pennsylvania. We got folks from Pennsylvania with us tonight. And there end up, usually we'll have maybe 100 people that are there Friday and Saturday. And then on Sunday in this big church, the Abundant Life Church, about 300 people show up. All the people who couldn't be bothered to come Friday night, Saturday, they all come on Sunday morning. Well, you know what I'm going to give them? Because the conference this year is the Gospel According to Noah. So when they show up Sunday morning, I'm going to say, now, for those of you who have not been able to be with us, I won't say you couldn't play bother to be with us. For those of you who are not able to be with us, I have saved the best part for you. I've saved the genealogy. You know those passages that you like to skip over? So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And I'm going to show them something, and if you've never seen this, be on the lookout for when the tapes come out of the Gospel According to Noah, because it will absolutely blow your mind how clear the gospel message was given in the genealogy. In the genealogy. It's there. But you have to see it. And here we have a very brief genealogy that affects every single one of us in this room. The genealogy of Noah, Genesis 10:1, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every one of us are predominantly one or the other, but probably by this time a mixture of a little bit of all of them. From Shem come the Semites, from Ham come the Hamites, and from Japheth come the Japhethites. Now that I've explained that, you're all clear. All of the nations of the world came from these three. And in Genesis chapter 10, and we won't take the time to read it, is what is very, very famous because unknown to many people, because our leaders and philosophers and professors and teachers are doing everything they can to suppress the truth. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You are being lied to every day. Our media lies to us every day. Our politicians lie to us every day. College professors lie to us every day. We are being lied to on a massive scale. And the things that are being covered up are absolutely critical things. There are attacks that are going on all over this country that you never even heard about. They're happening every day. The enemy is already among us. And the only reason that our politicians are not informing us, and the only reason that our media is not telling us, is because they're on their side. Because the globalist agenda is the one world agenda, and it is demonically driven. And it requires one leader, and he will be the Antichrist. And these people have already knowingly or unknowingly sold their souls to that system and are doing everything they can night and day to promote that system. They call it globalism, but it is demonic. It's coming. Shem, Ham, and Japheth produced 70 nations. We're coming up in October. What is it? October 3rd and 4th, Feast of Trumpets. You know how many bulls the Jews sacrificed at the Feast of Trumpets? 70. Do you know why? Because there are 70 nations mentioned here. And they sacrificed a bull for every nation because Israel was to be the light to the nations. And therefore, Shem was given, back up to chapter 9, I'll just give you a preview of what's coming in October. Verse 26 of chapter 9, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Whenever you say that the Lord is the God of someone, it means that person has a unique spiritual relationship to God. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." Three sons, three responsibilities relating to the three parts of the human race, relating to the three parts of you. Spirit, soul, and body. The spiritual responsibility was given to Shem to bring into the world the written word of God and ultimately the living word of God. The mind was given to the seeker, Japheth. Japheth would produce the philosophers of history. Japheth would produce Athens and the greats of Greece. To Ham was given a lowly task. It was a curse. People say the curse was on the black guys. No, it's not a curse on the black guys. It's a curse on the descendants of Ham. But it's a curse that has a blessing. What does it say? A servant of servants he shall be. You see that? A servant of servants up in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. What is a servant of servants? Anybody have an idea? The lowliest servant? But that's not what it means. When you say he will be king of kings, what kind of a king are you talking about? The highest. If he's going to be Lord of lords, what kind of Lord is he going to be? He's going to be the highest. If you're a servant of servants, what kind of a servant are you? Do you realize that almost every good thing you have technologically came to you through Ham? See, I'm a Scot. I have to tell you that. And there's a book out called How the Scots Invented Civilization. And I read it, and I really enjoyed it. And the reason I enjoyed it is because it made me feel really good. My heritage, the things we invented, but what it did not tell you is that everything they took that they called an invention was based on an invention that had been produced by the sons of Ham. When you go through the inventions of the world and the technology of the world, you are looking at what a servant of servants has given to you. So to each of these sons and down through their nations was given a gift and calling from God. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now we come to our generation and we're all a mixture of, you know, we're Heinz 57. Which I think in some ways is kind of good because, you know, it gives us responsibility to be concerned with all of it. Spirit, soul, and body. God did not create us to just be spiritual people. Have you ever been around people that are so spiritual? People that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Aren't they a bore to be around? Some of the most miserable people that I've ever been around are the really spiritual people. They only think spiritual thoughts. Oh, you can't even talk about any normal activity of life because, well, that's not spiritual. Right? Listen, God made you a spirit, a soul, and a body. And God provided for your spirit, your soul, and your body. And part of that provision came down through the three sons of Noah. And I only point to this to show you, as we move on, that the sons of Shem... If you come over to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem bore, drop down to verse 18, Eber. Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. He left his mark on his lineage by his name. And from Eber down in verse 25 came Terah. And from Terah in verse 26 comes Abram. Why is this important? Lineage is important because it tells us that Abram, living in Ur of Chaldea, where they worship the moon, was in the lineage that God had called to lead the human race into spiritual light. To make the relationship Shem had with God something available to all men. By the way, Shem lived into the time of Abraham. He lived approximately 65 years after Abraham came into the land of Canaan, and we'll meet him in the course of our study. Abraham had a purpose, and God called this man to choose a lineage, doctrine of election, properly understood. Not God choosing some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. No, God choosing a special people for a special purpose. And winnowing out that line so that from the descendants of Shem comes Eber. From the descendants of Eber comes Terah. From the descendants of Terah comes Abram. From the descendants then of Abram, God winnows. God chooses. God rejects one, selects the other. Why? Because this is the line he chose for a special purpose. To bring the Word of God into the world and to bring the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. So that the labor of Ham will not be in vain in serving his brothers. So that the seeking of Japheth after wisdom, philosophy, all of the Aristotles and Plato's and Socrates and the rest, so that it would not be in vain. And so that in due time, Japheth could come and dwell in the tents of Shem. You know what that's a prophecy of? That is a prophecy not only of the Gentiles seeking refuge in the tents of Shem, in the house of Jesus Christ, but when you dwell in someone's house, it indicates that that person is somewhere else. It was a prophecy that the Gentiles would take over the task of reaching the world for Christ in the tents of Shem while Shem was off on the sidelines. How does Paul put it in Romans chapter 11, verse 25? I have to tell you this mystery. He says, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. And when that full harvest of the Gentiles has been brought in, then there will be awakening among the children of Shem. And they will come back to the light that they forsook. And the Gentiles will depart from their tent and they will take their rightful place once again. Amazing story. The whole scope of Scripture, the whole plan of God for human history just boggles my mind. And I only know a fraction of it. But I see more all the time. Come down to chapter 12. This is where we really begin the story of Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, now the Lord had said, notice the tense. This is past tense. The Lord had said, we're going to run into this a couple of times, that passage that Paul quotes often from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was actually past tense. Abraham had believed in the Lord. But his faith was not in vain. See, we could ask the question, and I would ask you tonight. Is your faith just something of the past? Think back to when you came to Christ. I remember so well how eager I was, how zealous I was. I was so thankful for my salvation, so thankful to know that I was going to escape the flames of hell. I wanted to do anything God wanted me to do. And then isn't it interesting that as we go along as a Christian, somehow the fire begins to diminish, somehow the motivation begins to wane, and somehow we fit into a rut where we're content to just kind of play the Christian game. That's what we don't want to fall into. Abraham believed in the past. The great thing was he never stopped. He never stopped seeking. He never stopped pursuing. He never stopped his diligent search for more truth about the nutshell that he was given in Genesis chapter 12. This was just the beginning. What he had to learn, what came to him later, was absolutely astounding. The Lord had said to Abram, this is while he was in Ur of Chaldea, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. We're going to find out. His obedience to this was partial. First, Terah comes along with him, and Lot, of course, with him. And then Terah dies, and then Lot hangs on to him for a while longer until finally God is able to separate him. But there's a great message in this, folks. Partial obedience is a whole lot better than none at all. You know, God will work with partial obedience. He can't work with total disobedience. But if there's a little bit there, if there's the slightest bit of faith, if there's that slightest bit of motivation, if there's the least little hunger, he'll work with that. I remember making a statement one time. I was teaching a class. I look back on some of the dumb things I've said. I said, God doesn't want your 10%. He doesn't want your 50%. He wants 100%. Well, that's a true statement, but it kind of implies something that's not so good, which is if you're only giving him 50, 60, 70%, he doesn't want it. Jesus said there are going to be some Christians that are 30-fold Christians. Some are going to be 60-fold. Some are going to be 100-fold. Some may be much less. The question is, from the time I believed until now, is my faith still alive, still vibrant, still growing, still seeking, still hungering and pursuing the knowledge of God? Abraham, get out of your land. That was the first command. Secondly, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Here is the first occurrence of the word bless and blessing in the Bible. Why is that important? It's important because unless it's related to Jesus Christ, it's not blessing. I know people who have good luck. They call it blessing. I know people who have good things, Christians who have good things happen to them. They call it blessing. But you look as the years go by and you see the effects of what happened to them that they thought was so good. It's not good at all. It's a distraction. It's a dead weight dragging them down. It diminishes rather than increases the effectiveness of their life. What is real blessing? Real blessing is related to Christ in some way. And therefore, the first time the word is used in the Bible, it's used in the call of the man through whom Jesus Christ can come into this world. You can read this on your own, but, you know, everybody gets tangled up in knots in Romans 9, 10, and 11, all about election, and it is about election, but not the way most people think. But if you read just the first five verses, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why? Because the covenants were for them. The promises were for them. All of God's provisions were for them. The temple and the sacrifices and all of these things, it was all for them. But then he says, from whom Christ came. You know what I see in that? There are 8 spectacular blessings that God gave to Israel, and the highest and the greatest was that Christ came through them, and when they rejected him, they lost all the others. God said to Abraham, I will bless you. Do you know that this guy never had a piece of ground to call his own? He lived the remainder of his life in the promised land, the land of Canaan, and do you know what he owned in that land? The only thing he ever owned was a burial site. That's all he ever owned. God said, I'll give this land to you. And Abraham said, okay, I'm willing to wait. I'm not going to build in this land. He did do some building. You know what he built? He built 5 altars. We're going to see those tomorrow. The only thing he ever built was an altar. The only thing he ever owned was a gravesite. I'll bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. Somehow in the mind of Abraham, with the knowledge that he had, which had been passed from Adam down through Methuselah, down through Noah, down through Shem, he knew, this is awesome. This is big. This is bigger than I can even comprehend. I don't even understand what it all means. My mind can't even hold on to all that is involved. I'm going to take this. And it's going to be worth living in a tent like a drifter and a nomad the rest of my life. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of those nations that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all of those tribes and clans that spread out across the earth, every one of them. By the way, there will not be one nation, tribe, clan, tongue, or people that will not be represented in eternity. Someone out of that group will represent them in eternity as a child of God through faith. Through you, the people of the world, the nations of the world will be blessed. You know, it's very interesting. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 that God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. There's the Noahic promise and prophecy. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. For what purpose? That they might grope after him if by chance they may find him. Well, if God is a rewarder of those that seek him, you can be blind as a bat. You can be blind as Jerry Bishop and grope your way. And I'll tell you what, Jerry Bishop's got more sight than most of us in this room. You grope after God, you're going to find more than you ever expected that you would find. Sometimes we have to go blind to see. I know a guy in Africa named Gideon. Jerry knows him. He's never seen. Born blind. That guy sees more than most of us. He has sight we've not dreamed of. What did God promise Abraham? Three things. Here's the gifts and the calling of God. Land. Blessing. And a seed. You got it written there on page 6. Land, blessing, and a seed. And you know what these three promises constitute? Things hoped for and things not seen. Things promised, but you can't see them. You hope for them, you want them. They're not yet a reality. But you gain the conviction that they're yours. You know, I walk through this earth, and I literally walk through this earth. I mean, if I could draw a map of my travels, you'd get dizzy looking at it. I own it all. I don't need to own anything. I own it all. It's mine. You know why? Because it belongs to my Father. And my Father said, what's his is mine. And he also said, one day, you'll take possession. One day you'll experience the reality. But for now, the just shall live by faith. Can we latch on to what it really means to live by faith? Have we been, are we now living by faith? Or are we playing a game? You know the amazing thing? You don't have to change anything. You don't have to change where you live. Say, oh, I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to go be a missionary. No, don't do that. Please, just stay home. Stay home until you know that that's what God's calling you to do. We want to change things so that it'll change things, right? If I change where I live, it'll change the way I am. No, it won't. There is a sense that if nothing ever changes, nothing changes, right? But you don't change what's within by changing what's without. You change what's within and then let God take care of the without. Folks, in this entire weekend, if I could do nothing more than light a spark in you that says, I see light at the end of the tunnel. And I'm going to seek that light. No, they tell you, Ken's a Marine Recon Ranger. I mean, he's got so many qualifications, it scares me. How far can you see a match that's lit?
As far as you can see.
As far as you can see. 10, 20 miles. You light a match in enemy territory, and it's pitch black everywhere. They can see that light. Don't you realize your life is the same way? You let God light the spark in your life, and in the darkness of this world, no one will ever have an excuse. I want my life to be such that no one who ever rubbed shoulders with me has an excuse. Not because I told them all about it, not because I said anything. There ought to be enough power in the conviction of my life. In the light that is there. You can't hide the light, folks. If the whole world were dark tonight, if every light on this earth, every artificial light on this earth went out, and it was totally pitch black, if all the stars went out, if the moon went out, there was no light anywhere, and I had one match, do you realize that nobody in the world would have an excuse for not finding me? You say, well, how could that be? What about the people in Australia? Isn't it amazing how someone will tell someone who tells someone, do you know how jokes travel around the world? Are you kidding me? You can hear a new joke that you've never heard before, and you can go to Africa and they're telling that joke. I'm not kidding. Look at Coca-Cola. It's everywhere. They're not having any trouble finding Coke. They don't have any trouble learning a new turn of phrase or a new statement. Some new funny thing. I remember when the movie The Edge came out and they kept saying that what one man can do, any man can do, right? I go to Africa. The movie just came out. I saw the movie. It was great. These guys are being chased all over the Northland by a grizzly bear, right? I go to Africa. I'm in the middle of the jungle and a guy says, what one man can do, another can do. And I'm going, did you see the movie? And you know what's great about that? Abraham had no idea how far the impact of his life would go. It's still here with us. I just mentioned John Miller. I'm sure he had no idea. When he tried to show patience and courtesy and grace to me and put up with my crazy questions and wonder what in the world is God ever going to do with this guy, he had no idea. You and I have no idea. When you throw a pebble in a pool and those ripples start spreading out, how far are they going to go? What's the old saying? The flap of a butterfly's wing on one side of the world starts a storm on the other. Did you know that in Antarctica, scientists in Antarctica with sensitive instruments can gauge rush hour traffic in New York City? Is that astounding? One life, like the life of Abraham. And what did he really do that was great? Oh, I realized when he offered Isaac, that was a pretty big deal, but the rest of his life just seemed to be kind of blundering here and there, ending up in the wrong place. He's down in Egypt, and then he's in Gerar, and, you know, twice he lies and says, Sarah's my sister. And I mean, this guy's just stumbling all over the place. And the shockwaves of his life are still going. And yours will too. And that's the point that I want us to get. That gospel that was made clear to him transformed his life so that he became a pebble. The Spirit of God threw into the pool of this world and the ripples are still going out. Paul makes a statement. I'm gonna wrap this up here pretty quick. Paul makes a statement in Romans. Let's just turn there. I always like you to see it in the scripture. The guy that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, when he witnessed to people, he said, I try not to quote verses to them, and I said, why not? And he said, because if I quote it to them, they think it's just me saying it. If they see it in the Bible, there's a power there that I cannot define. They have seen the written word of God. They know that it's there. And I really believe there's truth to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I love this passage. I am a debtor. This passage would describe our friend Bert down here, who, by the way, put some coins back there for everyone to take. I wish that I was half the evangelist he is. I'm telling you the truth. What God's doing through this guy boggles my mind. But here's Paul, the evangelist of evangelists. I am a debtor. To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, so as much as in me is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me make just a couple of real quick observations. I'll do it by way of a question. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to people who are already saved? The gospel is a good news, right? It's good news of salvation. It's good news if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. Why would Paul write his greatest theological treatise to the Roman church, who, by the way, in verse 8, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Remember what I said, a little phrase, and it goes around the world. The faith of the Roman believers was talked about around the world. A lot of you would be astounded that your names are mentioned around the world. You'd be amazed. A lot of you would be amazed if you knew what your prayers are doing around the world. The Roman church was so rock solid that their faith was the talk of the world, Paul says. And then he says, I'm going to come and preach the gospel to you. You know what we say? Or does Paul not get the fact that they're saved? But you know what our problem is? We know the word, we know the scripture, but like Jesus said to the Sadducees, you don't know the scripture. Because the gospel doesn't just relate to coming to faith in Christ. The gospel relates to everything from the cross to the crown. It relates to everything that happens from the moment of regeneration until the moment that you enter eternity, and from then, forever. The good news is good news all the time. You know the little phrase? Ditties can sometimes be nice, but sometimes they drive me crazy. God is good. And all the time.
God is good.
Well, that's true. And I try to be. Okay, all right. I get it. God's good all the time, and all the time God's good. You know, sometimes we say things like this and we forget what it's really saying. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you people who are already believers because there's something about it, or many things about it, you don't know yet. At whatever level of spiritual growth you have reached, there is more in the gospel that you don't know. Because the gospel is not just about justification. It is also about sanctification. It is not just about sanctification. It is also about spiritual growth. It's not just about spiritual growth. It is the fulfillment of a divine plan for your life. It is not just about the fulfillment of a divine plan for your life. It is about eternal reward that is going to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ forever and ever. And all of that is wrapped up in what Paul calls the gospel. And let me prove it to you as we read on. I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now get this in verse 17. In it, the referent to the word it, is the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you believe that? Do I hear an amen? Ken and I were talking. I love teaching black churches. They give you feedback. Come on, brother. Come on. Preach it, brother. I'll never forget the time in a black church in Little Rock, Arkansas. A lady, she was giving me feedback all through the message, and finally she just couldn't constrain herself, and she jumped up and ran to the front of the church and turned around and said to the people, I want you to listen to what this man's saying. He's telling you the truth. And she went and sat back there. Is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And is the gospel the power of God? And I have a question. Is the gospel alive in my life? Notice what he says. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. From faith to faith. We could take that two different ways, and I want you to think about these two different ways. Remember we talked about the faith is the content of what we believe, the content of Scripture. That is the faith. Objectively, we refer to that as the faith, and the only way to respond to the faith is thank you. By faith, we can take it that way. God's righteousness is revealed from the faith to faith. We can take it another way. God's righteousness is revealed from faith at the moment of salvation to that by faith living, the just shall live by faith. And what does living by faith do? Living by faith continues to reveal. Remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. When you find a believer in Jesus Christ who is living by faith, they are unleashing the power of God to reveal to a godless, unbelieving world the righteousness of God is alive and well. That's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. A couple of real quick thoughts on justification, and I'm going to add a little bit to what's at the bottom of your page 6. To be justified by God means to be declared righteous by the judge of the universe. Justification, point 2, is more than just forgiveness alone. It also involves the imputation of righteousness. I know that most of you know this, but believe me, there are things you don't know. So bear with me. The word that we translate, imputed, accounted, is a word that means to place to someone's account. God places the righteousness of Christ to our account. Point 3, it is because of justification that God sees every believer as he views his own son. My friend, I know without a shadow of a doubt the majority of the people in this room tonight feel unworthy. It's a common human condition. We do not feel worthy. I want you to understand something. You are worthy in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his son. Not just me as a son, he sees Jesus Christ. Because you bear the righteousness of Christ in you. Don't ever forget it, and don't let the devil rob you of your assurance and security. And please, the next time the devil tries to attack you and cause you to question your future, grieve about your past, just remind him of his future. Point 4, the only thing that could make justification possible was a substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what that means is not he died for us. That means nothing effective. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me. Until it becomes personal, there's no power in it. 5th, the voluntary death of Christ for mankind, God the Father was satisfied or propitiated with in full regarding the payment that was due. And therefore, he is able to call those who believe in Christ as Savior just or righteous in his sight. The just shall live by faith. It doesn't end at the cross. It begins at the cross. Point 6, God's good pleasure does not end with our eternal salvation. He wills that we now live out the righteousness that he has placed within us because God's perfect will for the believer is that the just shall live by faith. How many of you have been taught that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are imputed with the righteousness of God? Most of you, I would say, learned that. How many of you have ever been taught that that's just the first of two imputations? Can I ask you a question? Were you imputed with righteousness today? Think about it, because it's coming up first class tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless our understanding of this man Abraham and the steps of faith that he took to have such a significant impact in this world. How I pray that at some point in this life, we might come at that Moriah altar, the last of his 5 altars, where our heart and our soul would be so in submission that you would be literally thinking, speaking, living, and breathing through us. What a reward to every single one of us who diligently seeks you. Thank you, Father, for such promises. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Have a good night. See you in the morning. See you tomorrow noon.